Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians. Understanding the layout of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, it's very important. The book of Romans provides the foundation. The book of Romans provides the foundational truths by which believers are established in the faith. It is critical to understand in the book of Romans, first of all, what happened in the Garden of Eden, to know that man is desperately lost and spiritually bankrupt. And then secondly, to know what happened at the cross, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ went there as our substitute to provide a redemption, to pay the price that was necessary for you and for me and for the world to be offered a salvation that is totally free to us as human beings because it was fully paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of redemption and the salvation that is offered to us by grace alone, through faith alone, totally apart from works. Works do not enter into our salvation at all. And then to understand in the book of Romans all that God has done for us and the provisions for victory in the Christian life, our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the provision of a complete freedom and liberty from law. We've been delivered from the law. We've been set free from the law. We've died to the law. Law no longer has jurisdiction over the Christian. Now grace does. Grace reigns. And the life that we live by the power and provision of the grace of God. We've been given many provisions to live the Christian life. Not only the grace of God, but the Spirit of God who indwells every believer. The righteousness of God, which has been imputed to us and given to us as a total gift from God. And so we have perfect provisions to live the Christian life. Those are the basic foundational truths of the book of Romans. Then Paul builds upon that more doctrine, the doctrines of the book of Ephesians. And what we see in the book of Romans is what Paul calls knowledge, but he uses a word that signifies basic understanding, basic knowledge. In the Greek, it's the word gnosis. In the book of Ephesians, he uses a word that means advanced knowledge. And this advanced knowledge can only come and be grasped by those who get the truths of the book of Romans. In here, we also have the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul and the distinctive ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came, as Paul says in Romans 15:8, to confirm the promises and the covenants with the nation of Israel. He came unto his own. Paul, in contrast to that, came as an apostle of the Gentiles. You read Romans chapter 15, and you'll see the distinction between the two. That's essential if we're going to be established and are going to be able to build our lives upon solid, sound doctrine. The book of Ephesians, now Paul, while in the Greek he refers to gnosis here the Greek word is epignosis, which signifies advanced knowledge. You cannot get to all of the truths and grasp the truth of Ephesians until you grasp the truths of the book of Romans. This is foundational. This is establishing truth. Two other books of doctrine that we have in Paul's epistles. We have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and those have to do with future things. And the other epistles of the Apostle Paul, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, are people who did not grow in the truths of the book of Romans. So understand that 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you see, when Paul says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, That's reproof. And then Galatians is a book of correction. What happened to the Galatians? The Galatians who understood the truths of what it means to live by grace and walk by grace departed from these truths. And we have the reproofs, severe reproofs, that the Apostle Paul issues to the Galatians. So we have doctrine, reproof, correction. Now we go to the book of Ephesians, and then we have Philippians and Colossians. Again, these are books of reproof and correction. In Colossians, they departed from the head. Paul says to them, hold fast to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where your life is. That's how you live the Christian life. The head is the one that supplies everything that we need. In Philippians, they had a lot of problems in that church, personal problems, people in the church, and Paul issues that correction. Well, once you get to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then, we're on our way to heaven, last things, and there's nothing beyond that. Now, when Paul writes the book of Ephesians then, which is the book that we're studying, it comes with an understanding that we know and understand the truths of the book of Romans. And all of the building blocks that Paul provided in Romans, now we have the building blocks of the book of Ephesians. And that's what we see here, some building blocks in addition to those that we have seen in the book of Romans. We have seen already, as we've studied the 10 blessings that Paul refers to in Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What are some of these blessings? First of all, we've been chosen to be holy and without blame. Once we are in Christ, there is no blame, no guilt. We've been completely absolved of all judgment and guilt. We've been predestinated to be sons, adult sons. We are completely accepted in the beloved. Accepted not because you live the Christian life the way you should. Accepted in the beloved. It's always in Christ. We are redeemed through the blood of Christ. Purchased by his blood. We are totally forgiven of all of our sins. Never again to face our sins. Completely forgiven. When a person trusts Christ as their personal Savior, their past sins are all forgiven, as are their future sins. All paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, all forgiven. And the prescription that the Apostle Paul gives about sin in the Christian life is, get away from it. Turn from it. Walk away from it. Don't do it. And that's the prescription. It's an act of the will. It's a purposeful act that we engage in moment by moment when temptation comes, when sin knocks at the door, we walk away from it. We present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God, and we stop presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That's all. That's the simplicity of the Christian life. And the simplicity of all that God has provided for us to live the Christian life. We are totally forgiven of all of our sins. We have abounding wisdom and prudence. We know the mystery of his will. We're a vital part of God's eternal plan, and we are the richest people that ever existed. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and all of the riches of God have been bestowed upon the Christian. And so in the book of Ephesians, Paul builds upon the truths that he has established. And what are those further building blocks? First of all, we have Paul's prayer. We're going to look at that in more detail in future weeks. But if you look at verse 15 of chapter 1, we have two components of Paul's prayer. He says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The gratefulness of the Apostle Paul, the gratitude for the faith that the Ephesians had, they grasped sound doctrine, and the resulting love that was expressed among each other and for a lost world. And there we have faith and love working together. Actually, there are triplets that show up all over Scripture, and they're faith, hope, and love. Notice that Paul does not mention hope here yet. He compliments them for and is thankful for their faith and for the love they have for each other. And he says in verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the, this is the epignosis, the advanced knowledge of him. Paul says, I want you to grasp the advanced knowledge that comes from the revelation given to and through the Apostle Paul, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. There's the hope. Understand the hope that has been given to us as members of the body of Christ. The absolute truth that one day the trumpet will sound. One day we will hear the voice of the archangel and the shout of God. And we shall depart from this earth. We will disappear from this earth. And so we will meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with him and with those who have departed before us. The hope of his calling. And Paul has much to say about this hope. This hope is something that we're to be constantly looking for. It's coming. We don't know exactly when. We're about 2,000 years closer to when these words were spoken. That trumpet is going to sound. The shout of God is going to come. That hope is going to become a true reality. And Paul says that we are to live life in such a way that we know that there's more to life than what is down here. There's more to life than good or broken relationships. There's more to life than a good job or a good savings account or a good retirement or good health. There's more to life than that. There's eternity. There's our presence with the living God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we love. One day we'll see him. Paul wants them to grasp this living hope, the reality of the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Do you know the exceeding greatness of his power in your life? That's what Paul is praying for. He wants you and me, as members of the body of Christ, to experience in our daily living the reality of the greatness of his power, because life is lived differently when we have this faith and this new love and this new hope and these new provisions. Life is different. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? There are some great prayers in the Bible, some that apply to the body of Christ, others that do not. Prayers from anywhere in the Bible and think that we can apply those to our lives when we cannot. There are some prayers that do not apply. There's a lot of teaching on prayer. There's some teaching on prayer that does not apply to the body of Christ. Where do you find the prayers that apply to the body of Christ? You find them in Paul's epistles, because those are written specifically to the body of Christ, and they're about the body of Christ. And we could give you many, many examples of prayers that absolutely do not apply to us. They apply to Israel. They apply to other people, other generations, other programs. But when you study Paul's prayers in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1, you'll get a sense for what we ought to be praying for. Prayer is not a rabbit's foot. Prayer needs to be done intelligently, biblically, doctrinally correct. Prayer is important, but it's important that we pray how God wants us to pray. You could spend a lot of time, endless hours, studying the depth and reality of Paul's prayers in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, and Colossians 1. There are specific things that Paul requests there that we ought to be praying about as well. So prayer, the building block here, and the importance of the advanced knowledge of all that God has provided for us. Paul goes on to teach us in Ephesians, and I'll give you a quick outline of the topics covered in the book of Ephesians. Next, we have in the first three verses what was true of us before salvation and what is true of every unbeliever. What is that? Chapter 2, verse 1. And you, speaking to those who have been made alive through the miracle of salvation, through the power of the cross, and you, has he quickened, has he made alive, you, who at one time were dead. And so the first thing that we know about those who are unsaved is that they're dead, spiritually dead, without life, dead. The wages of sin is death. And you, who are now have been made alive, you at one time were dead. In the sphere of trespasses and sins, the wages of sin is death. That's the sphere in which we lived, and that's the only thing we could do. An unbeliever lives in a particular sphere, and only here, never outside of here, and all they can do is sins and what Paul calls trespasses. You trespass the law of God. And that's all they can do. That's the reality of every unbeliever. No matter how moral or immoral, no matter how honest or dishonest, they still live and exist from God's point of view in this sphere. They might be on this side over here and commit as fewer sins compared to those who are over here who commit a lot of sins, and we usually compare ourselves to other people and we look pretty good. The fact of the matter is everybody is in that sphere. That's what Paul says here in Ephesians 2. You has he quickened who at one point were dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. And the most religious person that is not saved is dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. The most sincerely religious person, the most self-righteous person. Or take, for example, the Apostle Paul, who prior to his conversion was the chief of sinners, who was a sinner of sinners, self-righteous. As far as the law was concerned, he saw himself as blameless. Who sees themselves that way? I mean, this guy was righteous. He was religious. He was a leader of the Pharisees. But then the light came on. Then on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ intercepted his life. His eyes were opened. The light went on. And he saw that everything that he had before was mere dung, as he says in Philippians chapter 3. All of that self-righteousness, all of that law righteousness, Paul saw the way it is, filled with trespasses and sins. And the Apostle Paul, as a religious Jew, was dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins, as is every unbeliever. Here's the realm to explain further what that realm is, wherein Paul says, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. And so the world was that which was the focus and motivation and sphere of life. And we're not talking just about the physical world. We're talking about the values, the philosophies, the doctrines of this world. That's what people are bound to and slaves to. We're in time past. Ye walked according to the course of this world. You were on that path. A path that leads to destruction. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And in this world, we try to get everything we can. We like to get financial accumulation and health and power. And Jesus asked the question, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He's gained nothing. He's lost everything. Paul says, this is the way we walk. And this is the way every unbeliever walks. No matter how much you admire them, no matter how much the world puts them up on a pedestal, God is the ultimate judge of what man is truly like. And that's what the Word of God says. We were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's a reference to Satan. That's a reference to the bondage that every unbeliever has. Every unbeliever is in bondage to Satan, to his system, to his philosophy, to his religious policies, and to his plan of evil. This is the way we walked. We walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of the disobedience. And that's the control that the world and Satan have had. And then he says further in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, our life, our behavior, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh. So there we have the three enemies of every human being. The lust of the flesh. So here we have it, the flesh, the world, and the devil. A person who is unsaved, someone who has never trusted Christ personally at a point in time, is dead in trespasses and sins and walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, and they're walking in the lust of their flesh. Everything they do is motivated by that. And so even when they do religious things, they're motivated by the flesh. When they pray prayers and give money to the church and become very faithful and loyal in the church, as long as they are unsaved, as long as they've never trusted Christ, they're doing it all in the power and energy of the flesh, for selfish motivation, in the power and energy of the flesh, and walking according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. If Satan can get you to be moral and keep you away from the truth, he succeeded. If Satan can keep you religious, if Satan can keep you going to church and doing all of the activities that we consider to be Christian activities and keep you from believing the truth, he has succeeded. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. You need to be made alive. Paul says to the Ephesians, and he's speaking to Ephesian believers, and you has he made alive. You who once were in this condition, you who walked in this sphere, you who were in bondage to all of this, you've been set free. And that's important to understand. important to understand what happened in the Garden of Eden. So that's what we see here in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Critical truths to know and understand. What is true of every unbeliever? And unfortunately, there are churches, there are people who attend churches all of their lifetime and get engaged in Christian ministry, so-called, and do good works, who are dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins, who've never been made alive. What a tragedy. Because they've never personalized the truth of what happened at the cross. They've never said, Christ died for me. He paid for my sins. I trust him as my personal savior. So Paul goes on to say that's what was true of the Ephesians and of us prior to being saved. But what is true now? Verse 4, but God. And by the way, that's the only answer to the problem of verses 1, 2, and 3. God, not you. It doesn't say here, but you've been doing better lately. But you've been keeping a lot of the Ten Commandments. But you've been going to church. But you've been praying. And you've been giving money to the church sacrificially. It doesn't say here, but you, it says, but God. Because that's the only answer for a person who is dead in trespasses and sins and walking according to the course of this world and in bondage to Satan and dictated completely by the energy and power of the flesh. But God, that's the answer. God, who is rich in mercy. What do people in this sphere deserve? The judgment and wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. And there's an eternal judgment attached to those who never leave that sphere, who die in an unsaved state. But God who is rich in mercy, God who does not delight in the death of the wicked, God who desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, God who does not delight in punishing and judging the evil, makes a provision for salvation, and we have displayed in the work of the cross the great mercy of God. God holding back the very judgment that we deserve, because that's who we are. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. There is no greater love than that one would give his life for another. Is there any greater love than God the Father sending his Son to be the Savior of the world? God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son at the cross. He delivered him up to be tormented and tortured and killed. Why? Because of his love for you and for me. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were in that condition, that's the greatness of God's love. You know, it's easy when you are loved to respond with love, with affection and kindness. Isn't it easy when somebody is very loving and kind to you to respond positively to people like that? It's not the way we were. Not toward God. God loves us in spite of that being true. In spite of the fact that he says of us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. In spite of the fact that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, he says that we are his enemies. Now there's love. There's a love that is unconditional. There's a love that is not conditioned about how good you are and how wonderful you are and how sweet of a personality you have. It's those who are dead in trespasses and sins. That's what Paul says here in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, even when we were in that state, in that condition, he made us alive together with Christ. And now we have the grace of God entering the picture. God's love. That's his attitude toward you. How much he loves you. God's mercy holding back the judgment and wrath of God that you deserve. Now comes grace. Grace is what God dispenses to you and to me. By grace you're saved. By grace you're saved. It's by grace alone. It's only by God's grace. All that God is free to do for us because of what Christ did on the cross. It's by grace. Having made us alive together with Christ, he has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's what we find out in the book of Ephesians. Our position in Christ. Accepted in the beloved, holy, without blame, seated together with Christ in heavenly places. That's our position. Totally accepted. Totally the recipients and enjoyers of God's grace in daily life. Even when we were dead in sins, God did this. Even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He took us out of this realm once for all, permanently. We never go back to this state because we never lose our salvation. We never lose what God has given us in his grace. And God has taken us out of that realm, and he has taken his enemies, he has taken the dung, the manure of this world, your works, my life, and he has seated us together with Christ in heavenly places. Amazing grace that would accomplish something like that for people like you and me. Even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And we're seated there permanently. We're seated there from the moment we are saved and will stay for all eternity in that position. That in the ages to come, he might show something through you and through me, through what God has done for you and what God has done for me. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. How is God going to display the greatness and the riches of all of his grace throughout all of eternity? You know what he's going to do? He's going to point to you. And he's going to point to me. He's going to say, he was dead in trespasses and sins. I made him alive. By grace, I saved him. God will demonstrate and point his kindness toward you and toward me. And that's what will be the eternal display and evidence of the riches of his grace. Look at it. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. How? In his kindness toward us. Through Christ Jesus. The body of Christ will be God's exhibit A. Unmistakable evidence. Evidence that cannot be disputed. Evidence that only points, and evidence that 100% points to the kindness of God and what he accomplished for us in his grace through Christ Jesus, not through the way we lived. He's not going to point and say, see that guy over there? He taught every Sunday. Isn't he great? Never. It'll always be, that was a sinner. That was a person condemned to hell. That was my enemy. I sent my son to die for him. And having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I made him alive. And I showed him all of my grace, and everything I have I gave to him. And angels in heaven and the then world, all existing beings, will marvel and say, that's incredible. The grace and the kindness of God, that the grace of God would do that for that guy. And you and I are all in the same predicament. We're all dead, apart from Christ. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. We're all walking in our own desires and fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. But God displays you and me as, this gives glory to God. This points to his kindness. This points to his magnificent grace. And you and I will be God's display forever. And we're going to be eternally grateful, as we should be grateful now. That's the grace that should motivate us to live life in a whole new dimension. Because that's what Paul says, that the love of Christ constrains us. Knowing that we were dead, but now we're alive, and we no longer live for ourselves. We live for him who died and rose again. I mean, why would we live for ourselves? We live for him who died and rose again. That's what grace does in the heart of somebody who's been made alive. Somebody who's experienced and known the riches of his grace and the greatness of his mercy toward us and the magnificence of his love for you and for me. That in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you're saved. By grace. Understand, you had nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation does not have your fingerprints anywhere. Anywhere. You didn't do anything. By grace are you saved through faith. Faith is the one thing that we do. That once we've believed, we have done nothing at all. Because it's trusting in what someone else has done for us. It's receiving a gift that God offers to us, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. That says you had nothing to do with your salvation. And yet we have a world, dead in trespasses and sins, a religious world that is trying to do all kinds of things in order to receive salvation and acceptance before whom they, whatever they call God. And yet Scripture declares, not of yourselves. You do nothing, nothing for your salvation. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The gift of God. That's his unspeakable gift. His indescribable gift. The gift of all gifts. Never has there been such a gift given. Never again will you receive such a gift or be offered such a gift. The gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If man could only realize that this is God's prescription for salvation, that there's only one way to be saved, that it's only by grace through faith, if man would only learn to cease from his or her works, to try to gain and merit salvation, to try to gain favor with a holy God, if man would only realize that it's not by works. Paul stated it in Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy. It's God's mercy, God's grace, God's love, God's kindness, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so salvation is a complete gift of God, an absolute gift, already paid for. You don't have to go pay for it. It's already been paid for, fully, completely, in all of its detail. When Christ hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," he said, "The debt is paid in full." That gift can now be offered freely to an undeserving, sinful world, because God will display the greatness of his kindness and his grace by saving sinners. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins, those who are in bondage to the world and in bondage to Satan and in bondage to their own flesh and their own sinful lusts and the bondage of the lusts of the mind. And God makes it all possible through the price that has already been paid for at the cross. When Christ shed his blood and gave his life at the cross, all provided for by Christ, all made possible because of what he did. And so that's the greatness of the provisions that God has made. Here's the contrast in Ephesians 2. There's a tremendous contrast. The contrast between that which we are as people who are dead in trespasses and sins, the contrast between that and who we are in Christ. The damnation and condemnation that is true of us in Adam, the salvation and the gift that God has provided for us in Christ. There's the first Adam, there's the last Adam. All foundational truth that we should know from studying the book of Romans. What happened through the first Adam? Well, we all sinned in Adam. Judgment and condemnation came because of that one trespass, because he was all the human race there was, and as the head of the human race, he plunged us all into judgment and condemnation. That's the first Adam. The last Adam? That's Christ. He went to the cross. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, perfectly righteous. Fulfilled the law's demands, bore the curse of the law on our behalf. And that's the provision that we have through the last Adam. And you're either in the first Adam or you're in the last Adam. Those are the only two possibilities. In the first Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, in that sphere and in that condition, or in the last Adam, if you've trusted Christ. You have experienced and known the riches of his mercy, the riches of his grace, the greatness of his love, and the benefits of his kindness. The kindness of God toward us who believe. And so there we have some of the additional building blocks that Paul builds with in our lives. What was true of us before salvation and how God accomplished it. In verse 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship." We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is not your workmanship. This is God's workmanship. This is not a reformation of your life. It is a new creation. God had to start over again. He couldn't take what was true of us in Adam and reform it. He couldn't take what was true of us when we were dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins, and he couldn't add religion to it and add self-righteousness to it and add morality to it and add honesty to it or add anything else to it. He couldn't work with that. He couldn't work with that which the first Adam produced. He had to start over again. We are his workmanship, and we are a new creation in Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so, salvation is by grace, it is through faith, not of works, not of works. We do not add anything to our salvation. But once God, by his grace, through faith, saves us, now the life that we now live is a totally different life. And it is characterized by the works that God does through us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. How do we produce those works? Paul gives us the answer in one of the places in the book of Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead. Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself up for me." That's the way we produce the works of righteousness. The works of Christ are produced by him. That's why he's given to us his righteousness. That's why he has indwelt us with the Holy Spirit, who delivers, who produces his fruit. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Works that God before ordained that we should walk in. So if you want to find out how to walk in these new works, study the Word of God and understand how God wants us to walk. He wants us to walk in righteousness. He wants us to walk away from sin. He wants us to walk in the light. He wants us to walk in love. He wants us to walk differently. We are to relate to each other differently. We are to relate to the world differently, to the unsaved differently. Those are the good works. We could spend weeks and weeks studying all of those good works. As we study the Word of God, you'll find how God wants you to live. And God is the one that produces those good works. Any works that you produce in order to be accepted by God are worthless works. Any works that you produce because you are saved out of gratitude for what he has done for you in the power of the Spirit of God, the power that God now uses to work in and through us. That's what Paul wants us to know and understand. The greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so we are his workmanship from beginning to end. From the moment that we are called, from the moment that we are justified, from the moment that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, from the moment that we are glorified, all of it from beginning to end is His workmanship. And we have been created in Christ Jesus. Paul said that if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A new creation in Christ. That's what God is in the business of doing today. He is not building a nation, the nation of Israel, that He will continue to build once the body of Christ departs from this earth. God will resume His program with the nation of Israel. He will keep building that nation to whom He will give the kingdom. Today He's not building a nation. Today it's all about a new creation. Today He is forming the body of Christ, with Christ as the head and with us as members of the body, designed to live a certain way through the provisions that God has made for us in His grace. And so that's how God accomplished it. He accomplished it through the work of the cross. He accomplished it through the work of His grace, through His great mercy, and through the kindness that He has shown to us in Christ.